Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We praise God for the opportunity that is ours this morning of witnessing the baptism of a man and wife, Paul and Bobby Zirk. We've listened to their testimonies, and Paul will be sharing in detail his testimony today. But I'd like to just focus your attention on this passage of God's Word that declares what baptism means. It was the great Scotch theologian, the man who is reported to be the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world, James Stewart, who said this in his discussion on Romans chapter 6. He said that it was God's will to produce in the believer's spiritual history the two overwhelming events through which he himself, the Lord Jesus, had passed. Those two tremendous events in his life were hanging on the cross for the atonement of the world, shedding his own blood that a lost world might have in him salvation, and coming out of the tomb alive after they had buried him there. Let me read that again. To produce in the believers' own spiritual history these two great events through which the Lord Jesus himself had passed. And so, as you see Bobby and Paul Zirk being baptized today, they're displaying for you and depicting for you in a very graphic manner the way the Word of God declares it should be done, that they have been united to Christ in his death, that when Jesus hung on the cross, it was the same thing as if they hung there for their own sins. He died in their place. And when they come out of the water, come up from being immersed in the water, they're depicting to you very graphically the fact that the Christian life has the potential of all of the power of God shown in Jesus coming out of that grave alive. And so it's very meaningful to all of us, and we rejoice in the great truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, he arose for our justification, and his power, through the work of the Holy Spirit, works through us, conforming us to his image. We praise God for the truth of the gospel. Bobby Zirk, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?
Yes, I do.
Do you realize by faith that you have been united to Christ in his death?
Yes.
Do you realize by faith that you share in his life of resurrection power?
Yes.
Will you, Roberta Zirk, as God enables, live a life of faith in God's promises from this day forward?
Yes.
Confession of faith. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
There's another hymn that we might be singing this morning that really beautifully captures the full spirit of what baptism, the ceremony of baptism, depicts. I would like to just recite some of the words from that other hymn. I won't sing them because I don't want to empty out the sanctuary. I'm sure the psalmist had me in mind when he spoke about making a joyful noise unto the Lord. But seriously, the hymn which speaks about Jesus and that living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely and forever. Someday he's coming, oh glorious day. Now the day when Christ does come again will be a glorious day, but I hope that there is no one here who will wait until that day if they don't already know some of the glory of knowing the Lord. I was thinking this morning on the way to church about the fact that God might have offered us two ways of gaining heaven. He might have offered us a choice of either the one way which is open to us, or of doing it in a way that perhaps we might prefer, which would be to achieve it through our own accomplishments, through our own upright moral behavior. And I'm very, very grateful to him that he did not make any other way like that available, because I'm afraid that in my own pride I would be very tempted to want to choose that way if it were available. And that would not be a very intelligent thing to do, because that way would have some risk involved in it. I might miss the mark. The one way that he has made open to us has no risk involved in it. And God says with absolute truth that those who believe in Christ and trust in him have eternal life. I praise the Lord that because of what he has done, eternal life is not simply something that I can count on having someday, but it's something that he has given to me. I can't find the words myself to adequately praise him for that, but what comes to mind are words from the book of Revelation, where in John's vision he speaks about a heavenly choir singing about the fact that worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and praise and power. And all that I can say to that is amen. I would like to ask you, as you sing the third verse of the hymn, to think very seriously about the words that you're singing and ask yourself if you have absolute assurance that they apply totally to you. And if, in the honesty of your own heart, you recognize any doubt or any lack of assurance, please take time today to get aside with God, either by yourself or with a friend that you feel you can confide in, and settle the matter. That's my prayer this morning for all who are here. Thank you.
Paul, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?
Yes, praise God.
Do you realize by faith that you have been united to Christ in his death?
Yes.
Do you realize by faith that you share in his life of resurrection power?
Yes, I do.
Paul Zirk, will you, as God enables, live a life of faith in his promises from this day forward?
Yes.
Upon your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let us continue in our worship by singing hymn number 300, In Tenderness He Sought Me. Hymn number 300.
Reading for this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and reading the first 10 verses. I think we probably should keep reading this passage until it gets indelibly implanted in our minds and in our hearts, that we might know the great love and grace and mercy of God for us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God help us to understand and live according to his truth. We'd just like to share with you some things for your prayer interest. One, our missionaries, the Garlics, listed there on the back page, serving God in Taiwan.
If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with Christ our Lord. God is light, for God is light, and in him there is no darkness, and he is faithful to forgive our sins. Let our joy,
who have been part of our fellowship. And that's sort of a difficult thing to do, but you know, it's more difficult not to do it. And so tonight there'll be a time of fellowship for those who are departing to other regions of our country. We've loved them, we'll continue to love them, and we'll look forward to seeing them, if not here, up there. You know, someone reminded me that the speaker who is coming in September, Dr. Frickenberg, an 80-year-old man, he has those rather interesting expressions, and if you've heard him, you've heard him say, well, we'll meet together, if not on this earth, just inside the Eastern Gate. And when he was speaking at that great missionary convention at Urbana this year to some, what was it, 15, 17,000 university students, he ended it by saying that, and then by adding the fact, if not there, maybe in the updraft. Well, we're looking forward to having him here with us. That's just a short commercial. But we're also looking forward to the updraft, when Jesus comes again and gathers us to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the joy of being together today. And over the years, you've built us into a family. And you've drawn us so very close to each other. And you've made us truly your body here in this place in New Jersey. Lord, it comes time to see some of those who are very dear friends leave to other parts. But Lord, we know they continue to be your body in this earth. And Lord, we look to tonight to be able to share our love with them and say Godspeed. Lord, as we sit together under your word today, we pray that you'd continue the process of building your church in this place. For Jesus' sake, amen. One of the things that I tried to do during the week is read Time magazine. I was very interested in the lead article this week, Why Do We Do What We Do? Sociobiology, a New Theory of Behavior. And I spent some time reading the article, and I'd like to share with you a couple things from it as we think of this new idea that has hit our universities. The first paragraph goes like this: the concepts are startling and disturbing. Conflict between parents and children is biologically inevitable. All human acts, even saving a stranger from drowning or donating $1 million to the poor, may be ultimately selfish. Morality and justice, far from being triumphant, from being the triumphant product of human progress, evolved from man's animal past and are securely rooted in the genes. I'm sure that if you read that article, there'll be a lot of things that surprise you. There'll be a lot of things that trouble you. There'll be a lot of things that you might shake your head and say, I never knew that. This theory, and that's all that it is, this new possibly developing discipline, sociobiology, has been met by fellow scientists on the one hand with raves and on the other hand with emotional outrage. As I read that opening sentence and the rest of the article, I couldn't help but think of the passage that we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and that we responded to the evil one, and that all of us also lived at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Look at the picture again. I don't know about the article, but the artist certainly conveyed the truth of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. There it is. A seeming human life appearing couple with blank expressions on their face, and the ropes to the puppeteer's control of them. And they say it's all in the genes. I don't know what's so surprising. I think that Jesus was alert to this a long time ago. I think it's very clear from the Word of God that there is conflict between parents and children. And right from the beginning of history, you have that recorded in the scriptures. It's not surprising to us. It's not surprising to us that they would reveal that some very altruistic acts might be selfishly motivated. Jesus certainly expressed that many times. Let me read the last paragraph for you. What is more, sociobiology may have appeared at the right cultural moment. The 70s have brought with them growing impatience and disillusionment over failed educational and environmental experiments designed to alter social behavior. The concept of social theorists that man is infinitely malleable and perfectible has fallen into disfavor. At such a time, the emergence of a doctrine preaching that man is caught in history, able to exercise free will only within the limits set by his genes, may do very well indeed. And so now, instead of of accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a new gospel of failure. In other words, it wasn't bad enough that the psychiatrists, when they talked to disturbed people, would sit down and explain the reason for their disturbance in the terms of other people, removing their responsibility from it. Now we have a whole new discipline of scientists who, counteracting the failure of other theories, have come to sit down and give to the human race an excuse for their sin. I came to some conclusions as I read the article, and that was that the fall of mankind affected all of life, and that is what Romans 8 says, that the whole universe fell, and that the whole universe groans in travail. You see it in this article. I also could possibly buy the fact that sin, something that some of us take very lightly, might be so pervasive in the human race that it is actually coded in the genes. I could buy that. I don't have any trouble accepting that if that proves to be true. I don't see any conflict with what the Word of God says. I don't see any conflict with what I experience in life. I don't see any conflict with what I experience with myself, that sin might be coded in my very genes. I also saw in this article the drive for life that was implanted in man when God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And that seems to be written there in some of the studies that the scientists have done. If it's right, if they're right, that my sin, and they don't use those words, maybe my imperfection, and they're starting to say, well, let's accept the failure of the human race, that maybe he isn't perfectible, maybe the evolutionary curve and upswing will never perfect him. If it is right that sin is coded in my genes, it means that I cannot do anything to change it. Now, some of the people who bring up the other side of the story, those that express emotional outrage over these findings, scientists, say that man can learn some things that can overcome those things that are coded in his genes. But if it's true that we are facing sin in its dimension that permeates so deep into our system, that it even has to do with the very building blocks of our life, then it is true what the Word of God says, that it wasn't of yourself that you were saved. And this article is saying that. Man cannot perfect himself. And I praise God that I have more, and I know more than what these scientists are talking about, because I know what they're saying, and I see it, but I have the knowledge of God. And it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves." I was very moved by Malik Morgan as she gave her testimony to us and shared when she was asked, "What do you do when you sin?" She said, "I tried to do something good." And then how she went from that position to realizing that Jesus died on the cross for her sins. It's not something that you do by yourself. It's something that God does for you. I've come to really appreciate the Word of God in its exactness. You know, in Galatians 4 it says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." You know, that fullness of time and the birth of Christ has a tremendous meaning. And if you sat down and studied it and pored through some of the books that tried to share with you what that means, one of the reasons you would see given for the fullness of time and the coming of the Lord Jesus was the presence of not only a worldwide government at that time ensuring relative peace and travel, so that the gospel could be spread through the civilized world of that time, but the presence of a somewhat universal language, the Greek language. Now let me share something with you personally. One, when I was in school, I hated grammar. I turned it off. I blocked it out. I hope my sons aren't listening. But I blocked it out. And as I experienced the call to the ministry and realized some of the things that that entailed, I began to realize that I did something very foolish, and that grammar was very important, and the way words fit together was very important. Yeah, sometimes when you listen to me, you know that I hate grammar. And I've worked at trying to understand something about God's Word. Now, we say, we believe, that this is the revelation of God, that it was verbally and plenary inspired. That means that it was completely inspired, that it's fully inspired, plenary, that it was verbally inspired, that God chose the words that went in this. Now, that does not mean, and some people mistake it for what is called the dictation theory of inspiration, that God worked upon the authors, John, Paul, Peter, Isaiah, as sort of maybe something like these office machines where you plug in and the typewriter works by itself. It wasn't like that, because as you look at the Word of God, you find that you can see a difference when Luke is writing or when Paul is writing. But that God used the personalities of these men, but protected them from error and gave them the words that were important. Now, I had a professor who didn't believe that theory, and he was kind of complex to me, in the sense that one of the assignments we had to do was to take the first 8 chapters of Romans and write an interpretive outline of those 8 chapters, and that meant taking all the little connective words, the ands and the buts, and paraphrasing them, because he said the whole argument is based on those little words, and you can't get the message of God until you've mastered those words. And I'd say to my friends in the class, it seems to be funny, if the Word of God is not verbally inspired, who cares about the words? The words aren't important. But here this professor said, those ands and buts carry the whole argument of that book, and you better know it. And you can imagine what it was for a person who didn't like grammar and didn't like English or any of the other disciplines in that way of study, to sit down with the book of Romans and look at a but and say, what does that mean? And to be able to express it in language. Well, that's some of the background. I want to talk to you about 2 words in this text, translated in 4 words in my English text. And it's not the first 5, for it is by grace, not those, but the next 4. And they read this way, you have been saved. You have been saved. Now, if you really knew what that said, it would save you an awful lot of trouble, a lot of difficulty. You have been saved. In fact, to express what you see in the English, one word would have been enough in the Greek. One word in the Greek could have been translated, you have been saved. It's a perfect participle. Now let me throw something else at you. It's not possible for us, the Greek language 2,000 years ago, I think, was more accurate than the English language of today. And it enabled the writers of the scripture to, and this is the fullness of time that we were talking about, it allowed the writers to say things that are very difficult to say simply in English. In fact, you take one word, you'd have to say a whole sentence. But this is a perfect participle. The perfect tense in Greek would be translated by this kind of a sentence. You were saved in the past. It was a complete work of God's grace. And you are in the condition of being saved at this present moment. One word in the Greek. Very important. Very important. And you take this and you see, and then you begin to understand as you go through the scripture and look at it closely like this, that the Word of God agrees with itself. Now, that's what "you have been saved" means in the perfect tense. You have been saved. A person trying to make it simple for linguistic idiots like me says, if you get the sense of a perfect tense in the Greek, it'd be something like this. That of a person leaving footprints in the sand. I hope I didn't send you down to the beach so you lost the rest of the message, but you know how you walk in the sand, and it's a past action that leaves a present result. So you could look at those footprints in the sand and say something happened in the past that left them there. Somebody walked by here. And that's the way salvation is. It's something that happened completely in the past. It was complete and fulfilled, but what was left was the footprints there, and you could see it. In other words, an abiding result from a past action. And that's what it's saying. You have an abiding result of a past action. Now, I said there were two words, which makes this a, and I'm not even going to tell you the word, because it hurts my head to even think in those terms. But they call it a certain type of perfect, and the fact that there's another verb connected with that. Now, what is happening here? Wasn't it enough for Paul to put it in perfect? No. He wanted to give you some more details about this. So he put in another word, the verb to be, before that, which changes it a little bit. And what it does is that it includes a durative type of thing. So he's saying salvation was complete when you received it. Now you're hearing a lot of things today. The charismatic movement, and not all charismatics believe this way, but the charismatic movement is very persuasive in telling you that there is this experience for Christians called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you read the news articles of the conference in Kansas City, you saw that these were baptized in the Holy Spirit Christians. I maintain from 1 Corinthians 12:13 that there are only one kind of Christian, and that is the baptized in the Spirit Christian. And Paul is saying here that when you received your Christian, you got the whole, your salvation, you got the whole thing. You got the whole thing. It was a complete. That's what the perfect means. But then he says that this is also potential. And that's what he gets at by adding that other little word there. It's also potential. And that it will persevere and come to fruition. Now, it means something like this. It implies very, very strongly the certainty and the foundation of your salvation. You're not saved yesterday and lost today. You're not saved tomorrow and lost the day after. Just think of what that would mean. It would mean that if you chanced to die a day that you were saved, then that would be your salvation. And you'd be saved by luck, not by God's grace. It's complete, and you can rest in the certainty. It's also potential. John Wesley is not thought of as a person who supports John Calvin's theology of the perseverance of the saints, which you have here in this verse. But we never think of him that way. But listen to what he says in a sermon that he preached entitled "The Scriptural Way of Salvation." It is not, when he talks about salvation, he says, salvation is not the souls going to paradise termed Abraham's bosom by the Lord. Salvation is not a blessing which lies on the other side of death. Salvation is something not at a distance, but a now, a possession. It's the entire work of God, from the dawning of the grace of God in a man's heart to the completion and the consummation when you arrive in glory. And I would submit to you that even John Wesley, while he might not have said, "I am a fellow traveler with John Calvin," was saying the same thing. That once the grace of God grabs you, it's a complete work. And if you died at that moment, you'd be fully righteous before God through the impartation of Jesus Christ's righteousness to you through grace. And that grace will go on and continue. Tremendous implications to those four words, just two in the Greek text. That I have, one, there's a completeness to my salvation. I can rest in God. You go to Hebrews 4 and it says, there now remaineth a rest for the people of God. I think the writer of Hebrews was talking about people who have put their trust in Christ coming to the realization of what their salvation really was. It's complete. And you have it when you trust Christ. But then there's the potential. So that if you just had the one, the completeness, you might be led astray after the flush of your salvation dies down and the flush of your new commitment to Christ wears away. You might say, oh, why am I being tempted? Why did I sin on that occasion? Why did I do this? I thought that was part of my old life. It seems to be remaining there. And we look at the Word of God and we see the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to each other and they're fighting each other all the time. The potential. See, while your salvation is complete, it is also potential. And that's what John Wesley said, that the salvation of God begins with the dawning of grace in the man's soul and goes to completion in the receiving of you into glory. And so that it's a now possession. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have to fight against the experience of my life. I don't have to fret. I don't have to be frustrated, because I know that God takes all of these things and He weaves them together for good to me. So that my steps, some of them might be difficult. Look at what we've been talking about this morning as part of our congregation. All these people being sick and tragic things happening. If I believe the God of grace, if I believe about the God who in mercy reached down and in Christ embraced me as His child, I certainly can go through this life and begin to cope with it. Now, I haven't had to cope with really heavy things. My life has been rather sheltered, I would say. And I think yours has been too. But the gal who probably had to cope with something that was really tough, that Corrie Ten Boom, she's able to do it too. She spent time in a concentration camp. She saw her family die. She saw people murdered. She saw suffering like none of us have seen it. And she's able to say, yes, Lord, You meant it for some purpose. I'll trust it to You. I don't understand it, but I'll trust it to You. You might have to do that on occasion. But everything in my experience and everything in this Word that God has given to me, God will work it together for grace, for my salvation is complete. I have all of it. And yet it's potential. And I'm working it out. And I'm progressing. That does not take away from the fact that it's full and complete when I received it. And Paul puts two little words together. And the English words don't do it justice. For it is by grace you have been saved. If you're living like that, the dead faith.